He was born in an obscure village, child of a peasant woman. He never traveled more than 200 miles from his own home where he was born. He never wrote a book, never held an office, never had a family, never owned a home. Died at the age of 33. And yet, this man, 2 millennia later, is still the most influential person on planet Earth. Listen to what one author said of the Lord Jesus. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, all put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as much as that one solitary life. Those who walked the earth with Jesus knew that he was fully man. He ate and slept like a man. He laughed and he cried like a man. He walked, he talked like a man. He was fully man, and yet he was more than fully man. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus claimed the right, the ability, the authority to forgive sin, to answer prayer, to receive worship due to God alone. He claimed that God's angels were his angels, that God's kingdom was his kingdom. We cannot walk away from the scriptures thinking that Jesus was merely a man. Was he a man? Oh, yes, absolutely. But he was much, much more. Those in Jesus' day refused to accept that he was more than a man. He had all of this divine power, all of this divine authority that came with him as an entourage. But they refused to acknowledge that he was deity. And so they said, oh, he had to be a half-breed Samaritan. Oh, he had to be insane. He had to be demon-possessed. He had to have his origin in some kind of connection with Satan. The late R.C. Sproul once wrote of Jesus, unbelievers can tolerate Christ only as long as they strip him of his true identity. But the facts are the facts, and the evidence points to the reality that Jesus is 100% man. And 100% God. The skeptic stands up in protest. Wait. That cannot be. We have never, ever known or seen another being in real life that can be both fully man and fully God. Well, the skeptic is true in their second statement. We have never, ever seen another being in this real world that is fully human and fully God. However, their conclusion, their first statement, that this cannot be, this cannot possibly be, does not necessarily and logically follow. What I have just begun to unfold is called, in theological language, the incomprehensibility of God. That's your 8-syllable word for the day. The incomprehensible nature of God. That does not mean that God is not knowable. Nor does it mean that God is irrational. God wants to be known. He has given us the scriptures that we may come to know him. And God is not nonsensical gibberish. The designs of man to assuage their circumstances. We haven't invented God. He is very rational. There is mystery in the person and the work of God. So when we talk about God's incomprehensibility, we're talking about something my finite mind cannot grasp, the extent of an infinite God. I will struggle, I will try, I will attempt, and the scriptures give us ample understanding, but not a complete understanding. There are aspects of God that remain mysterious. Not contradictory, necessarily, that God is 100% man and 100% God. But how can I wrap my mind around that? I am going to struggle in my finiteness. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5. In our continuing study through the fourth gospel, we are in the middle of John chapter 5. Jesus has just healed a man who had been diseased and disabled for 38 years. And he healed this man on the Sabbath. Now, there were many Jews that came to Jesus accosting him, accusing him of breaking the fourth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. You are not to work. This is a day that is sanctified, set apart, and you are to set aside your work to remember, reflect, revere God, who has created, who protects, who preserves, who calls his people out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Jesus challenged the religious leaders of his day because they had idolized rabbinic law that sought to protect the people from breaking the fourth commandment. And as we described last week, the rabbis had concocted an exhaustive list of things that you should not do in order to not break the Sabbath. We call them fence laws. So to preserve the fourth commandment, which was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, it was an important commandment, as are the others. But to protect that particular commandment, they created a number of laws, fence laws, to keep people from even getting close to the fourth commandment. Now, we appreciate the zeal of the Jewish rabbis, but their zeal was without knowledge. Because what they did was they concocted a system that was more important than God's word. Their laws, their man-made laws, trumped God's laws as he revealed them. So though they accused Jesus of breaking the fourth commandment, they were the ones who broke the spirit of the commandment. For it had always been on the Sabbath day, that was a day of worship to the Lord and showing mercy and kindness to your fellow people. Jesus broke neither the spirit nor the letter of the fourth commandment. Nevertheless, he challenged the thinking of the religious leaders of his day. And if you look at verse 17 of John chapter 5, we looked at this last week, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Which brings us to our text this morning, beginning at verse 19. We'll come back and talk about the context in just a moment. Let me read the text. Chapter 5, verse 19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all who honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This particular passage of Scripture is vitally important for us to understand the nature and the character specifically of Christ. We are talking about his incomprehensibility, but he gives us enough hooks so that we can begin to appreciate the richness and the glory and the wonder and the majesty that belong to Christ. Again, the context: Jesus heals this man diseased and disabled for 38 years. The Jews come to him, accusing him of being a Sabbath breaker. And Jesus responds, verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Okay, immediately there are red flags flying in the minds of these religious leaders. A, Jesus is not saying, "Whoops, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have been healing anybody on the Sabbath day. My fault, please forgive me." Jesus didn't say that. There was no admission that he broke any law. Indeed, he did not. But he says in verse 17, that he's going to continue this work of showing mercy, fulfilling the commandment on the Sabbath day. He's not going to stop doing this kind of gracious work. He's going to continue to do so. And further, Jesus says, that made the Jews angry. But what Jesus also says in verse 17 made them murderous in their intention. He says, my Father is working until now, just as I am working. Jesus is putting himself on equal footing with the Father. Thank you. Now, in the mind of a Jew, that's blasphemous. You can't claim to be God. That is a charge worthy of death, according to the Old Testament. Unless it's true. And so in the next verses, we find in verse 18 that I've already read, the Jews are intent to kill Jesus. Take him out. He's a Sabbath breaker. He's a blasphemer. Take him out. And now Jesus describes his relationship with God the Father. And to put it in theological language, we have here a description of the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. And these are concepts you must know. Point number one, the ontological Trinity. Let's start with the second word in that phrase, ontological Trinity. The word Trinity does not show up in the Bible. But people for many, many, many centuries have used that label, Trinity, to describe the being of God. God is one. Jews will affirm that. Christians will affirm that. But God has manifested himself in three persons or three personalities: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, but there are three persons that are a part of the Godhead. How can that be? We are again talking about the incomprehensibility of God. Does it mean that that's wrong or that's in error because it doesn't fit with our experience? Or doesn't fit with our logical machinations? Or what we think is logical? Not necessarily. The word Trinity is simply a reflection of what we find on the pages of Scripture. We go to the Scripture believing this is God's self-revelation to us. He wants us to know who he is, and so he has given us his word. And it is from this word that we understand who he is. He is one. So when we're talking about ontology, we're talking about beingness. We're talking about the essence of God. We're talking about the stuff that God is. And we affirm that he is one in essence, one in purpose, one in focus, one in his work, his plan. There is complete harmony, complete unity, oneness. God is one. He is cohesive, inseparable, indivisible. Look at verse 19. Jesus is affirming this. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner, same kind, to the same degree, as the Father does, so the Son does. There is complete unity. The Son is never independent of the Father. They are as one. They are ontologically united. In John chapter 14, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And Jesus responds, Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you do not even know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. God the Father and God the Son are so tightly united together that to see Jesus is to see the Father. Jesus does exactly and only what the Father does. What he sees the Father do, he does. Look with me at John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." What Jesus does, he saw the Father do. What Jesus says, he says in response to what the Father has said. He only does and he only says according to the Father's direction. The book of Hebrews opens up with these words. Okay, doesn't open, but just a sentence or two down. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. There is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit's God. 100% divinity, 100% humanity, all wrapped up in this Jesus, the Nazarene. Back in our text, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." There's no competition in the Godhead. Jesus isn't vying for more airtime than the Father. He's not looking for more praise, more attention, more applause than the Father. They share perfect knowledge, perfect perfect knowledge. I'll stop there. There is a love. There is a harmony, a perfect harmony, within the Godhead. So to these Jews that are struggling with understanding the Sabbath, they think they already get it. But Jesus says, "You guys have no idea." And he goes back to primary ideals, primary thoughts specifically relating to the person of God. And though there is mystery in understanding who God is, Jesus says, I who am standing in front of you am none other than God in human flesh. That blew their mind, blew their categories, and they refused to accept it. Second page of your notes. We've talked about the ontological Trinity. Now let's spend a number of moments talking about the economic Trinity. Now when we talk about, when we use the word economic, we're usually talking about the use and distribution of income or wealth. In this context, we're talking about the use and distribution of power and authority. So when we're talking about the ontological Trinity, we're saying they are exactly the same. When we're talking about the economic Trinity, we're talking about them being only different. Exactly the same, only different. The difference is in the roles that they play, the responsibilities that they have. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But they each have different roles, different responsibilities to accomplish the divine purpose. Briefly, as an example, let's talk about redemption. That work of redeeming fallen men and women. When we talk about the ontological Trinity, we could say of redemption that God redeems his people. When we talk about the economic Trinity, we can be more specific and say that the Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. Let me explain that. The Father is the one who appoints Christ to be the one to go onto earth. The Father sends the Son. That's the Father's role in redemption. The Son is responsible to accomplish redemption. He's the one who comes, lives a perfect life, dies the death of a substitute, is raised, ascends to heaven to assume his pre-incarnate state. The Son accomplishes our salvation. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it is as though he were announcing to the Father, "I have finished the task for which you sent me." The Father sends, the Son submits, the Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ to the individual believer. So in time, at a particular time, maybe in 2022, the work of Christ to redeem a particular individual is applied to that particular individual. So the Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies. One God, but each person in the Godhead has a responsibility. They're exactly the same, only different. Look with me at verse 20 again. Second half of that verse. The Father will show him, the Son, greater works than these so that you will marvel. Now, what has Jesus just done? He's just healed a man diseased and disabled for 38 years. He healed him not with drugs, not with surgery, not with some kind of magical incantation. The man did not give Jesus any money. He didn't show forth any kind of amazing faith. No. Simply by a word that Jesus spoke, this man was perfectly, completely, instantly healed. Just like that. Now Jesus says, the Father will show the Son greater works than that. And you will marvel. Well, Jesus details for us in the rest of our text two greater works. We find the first one in verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Oh, let's pause here for just a minute. We expect that God is the one who is going to give life. Presumably, this is God the Father, the giver of life in Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Psalm 36, for with you is the fountain of life. Life is God's gift. And he gives life even out of death. Remember First Kings chapter 17, the prophet Elijah raises the woman from Zarephath. Her son was dead, and he comes back to life. In 2 Kings, we find the account of the Shunammite woman that Elisha knew, and her son dies. And through the prophet Elisha, God brings him back to life. Now in both of those circumstances, the Father is the one who gives them life, gives these two boys life, even after they died. But the sad thing is that both of these men died again. Nevertheless, God is the one who gives life. And presumably we think in our mind, well, if that's God the Father that gives life. Well, as Jesus has already said, he does only what he sees the Father doing. As the Father gives life, even a delegated authority to Elijah, then to Elisha, God is the one who gives life. And as he does that, Jesus says, I, the Son, do the same. I give life. If you've had an extended illness in your past, You know what that's like to be given the gift of health. And you might even say that is giving me my life back. Jesus says, just verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And he gave life to this 38-year-old diseased and disabled man. Look with me over at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus is amplifying what he just told us in verse 21. He's the one who is in response to what he sees the Father doing. He is the one who gives life. And he gives us a little bit more detail here in verse 25. Notice the references here to time. An hour is coming. He's talking about something in the future. And now is. He's talking about something present. Where he gives life. Here Jesus is talking about giving spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. It's going to happen tomorrow. And it's happening now, today. This is one of the greater works that Jesus does. He gives spiritual life where there is spiritual death. He wakes up a soul. That soul that previously discounted God, didn't think anything about God, or his holiness, didn't care about pleasing God. And then, in a moment, healed perfectly, instantly, completely. Healed spiritually, such that that person realizes, I have been offending a holy God all of my life. Oh God, I beg of your forgiveness. I humble myself before you. I need to be born again. I need to be born from above. I need help to please you in the ways that you desire to be pleased. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. This is part of the economic trinity. The Father has his elect. And the Son labors on behalf of them to give them life. Spiritual life. But that's not all. We're not done. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says. For an hour is coming. Okay, he's using that same phrase, talking about something future. He does not say now is, which leads us to wonder, are we talking about something maybe different here? Indeed, we are. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Again, Jesus is talking about a greater work that the Father has given to the Son. And the Son is going to bring spiritual life both now and in the future. And he is going to give resurrected life to all who are in the tombs. And Jesus says at verse 28, do not marvel at this. I cannot help but marvel at this. For to realize that everybody who died at sea, for example, or died in an explosion, for example, and all of their parts went who knows where. There is coming a time when the power and the authority has been given to the Son such that at that day of resurrection, all of the molecules that made John or Harriet, they will all be brought back together. And John and Harriet will be seen and recognized. How can that be? I don't know. That's part of the incomprehensibility of God and his work. But on the basis of Scripture, we affirm that to be true. even though I cannot wrap my finite mind around that fact. Look at the end of verse 29. Hour is coming, all the tombs will hear his voice, they will come forth. All in the tombs. We're talking about everyone who has ever had an existence on planet Earth. Those who did the good deeds, verse 29, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You've got to be careful here. Because we can erroneously conclude that these good deeds or these evil deeds that result in a resurrection of judgment or resurrection of condemnation, this is the basis of our salvation or of our judgment. We have to be careful here. Let me explain this a little bit more further by having you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Wait a minute, Matthew chapter 5, that's not right. Obviously, that's a typo. Whoever typed these notes up, I think guy needs to be fired. I don't have my... Maybe it's chapter 15. Here it is, chapter 15. I just forgot that one. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. It says this. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. The scriptures are very clear that the heart of the man is desperately wicked, and no work of man can heal that wickedness. Change that wickedness. You can't change your heart, your sinful heart, any more than a leopard can change its spots. It's who we are. We have, as the scriptures say, a sin nature. And we're desperately in trouble because I can't do anything about my sin nature. And it's from my heart, my sinful heart, that all of my sin comes out. So I start with a deficit. I start with a desperate need from the moment of conception. That's the case. So it's from the insides of my being that evil thoughts, evil motivations, evil deeds, evil words come forth. I can't change that. That's going to be what comes out. Now, there's not one of us who doesn't think that some of the things that we do are good deeds. I'm sure even Hitler thought he had good deeds. But our good deeds, according to the scriptures, Isaiah 64, are as filthy menstrual rags. Oh, what a graphic picture Isaiah gives to us. I have these things that I do that I think are good, but in the eyes of God, they are stained. They are polluted. So, in response, Titus chapter 3. In response to the work of God, and response of faith to the work of God in Christ, I am saved. So Paul says to Titus, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage of Scripture. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Back in our text, when Jesus talks about those who have a resurrection of life, these are the ones who do the good deeds. The good deeds are not the basis of my salvation. They are the result of my salvation. God ordained that. He intended that. The good deeds that I do that are pleasing in His sight are the fruit, the proof. That's the pudding I'm eating and enjoying. That's what God does through me as the redeeming work of Christ lives within me. We're still talking about this greater work of the Father giving to the Son this ability to give life. And that greater good of giving life will be seen spiritually in those who are given life that are spiritually dead, and it will also be seen globally for everyone who has ever lived, ever had a heartbeat on planet Earth. They will be resurrected unto life. Now, there will be some that will be resurrected unto eternal living. There will be others who will be raised to an eternal dying, a life of contempt and condemnation. The book of Daniel, chapter 12, last chapter in that book. The prophet says this: many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Well, the dust of the ground speaks of those who are in the grave. And awaking speaks of this resurrecting power. Many who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. But the others to disgraced and everlasting contempt. One resurrection, two destinies. Those who have a resurrection unto eternal living and those who have a resurrection unto disgrace and everlasting contempt. We call the destinies of these two people heaven and hell. This ability to give life is given to the Son by the Father. Now Jesus says in verse 22, he refers to a second greater work. The first greater work is His ability to give life. The second, verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. So as Jesus gives life, He also executes judgment. This is the greater work. This is part of the economic trinity. Again, we're talking about the use and distribution of divine power and authority. And the Father says to the Son, I am delegating to you the responsibility to judge. So at the resurrection, having been given life, where the soul is now reunited with the body that they once inhabited, though it will not die and decay like our physical bodies do now. It will be a resurrection unto a different kind of existence. As the Son gives life, reuniting the soul and the spirit, so the soul and the body, so those souls will appear before Jesus in judgment. Look with me over at verse 27. Jesus is talking about these greater works kind of in a what do you call it when it's just kind of off the cuff? You know, it's not scripted, it's not planned, it's not outlined. It's just kind of you're just thinking, you're just talking, and you just kind of weave these ideas back and forth together. That's what Jesus is doing, whatever we call it. Verse 27, He, that is the Father, gave Him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment. Why? Well, because He is the Son of Man. Oh, that's interesting. Two verses previous, Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of God. That's not the usual phrase, title, that Jesus uses of Himself, though He does. The Son of Man is more common. That's Jesus' favorite term or favorite title for Himself. It comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. In this vision, Daniel refers to Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of Man. And we see Him in verse 13, one like a Son of Man was coming. And then he sees in this vision God the Father, and He calls Him the Ancient of Days. Verse 14, to Him, the Son of Man, was given by the Ancient of Days, the Father, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him, that is the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There's ontological unity here. There is a oneness of being, of purpose, of focus, of work. But in the economy of the working out of the kingdom, the Father has a different responsibility and role as compared with the Son. And the Father gives to the Son dominion, glory, a kingdom. Back in our text, when Jesus talks about the authority given by Him, or to Him, rather, by the Father, He says, it's because He is the Divine One. He is the Son of Man, a title of divinity. He is the one who has perfect knowledge, just like the Father. He is the one who executes judgment with an unbiased fairness, just like the Father. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 13. Oops. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of whom we have to do. All things are open. This is the judgment that the Son will exercise. He will see, understand, perceive all things. Nothing will be hidden. His judgment will be flawlessly perfect, moral, just, fair. This is His greater work, to give life, to execute judgment. Now, in verse 30, Jesus is rehearsing what He just told us in verse 19. A nice bookend. I can do nothing on my own initiative, He says. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Now, my friends here, you've been so patient listening without walking out this morning, and you may be wondering, why is it that I need to know about an ontological trinity? I never even heard of an economic trinity. Why do I need to even know these things? Well, the so what in this passage is at the very heart of the passage, very middle of the passage, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says. It's like saying, amen, amen, you need to put this in your mind. This is of vital importance. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words, or word, it's singular, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, this one has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now, a few times in this series through the book of John, I have used the acronym CAT, C-A-T, to articulate the nature of saving faith. You have to have all parts of this critter to safely hold the kitty in your lap. Content, affirmation, trust. It starts with right content. No person is saved without understanding who Jesus is. We must affirm that there is only one God and there is only one way to God, and that way is through Jesus. So what I have just described is the ontological nature of the Trinity. There's one God. But within the Godhead, there is this one Jesus, whose work is so superlative, so important, so vital. He is my substitute. If I don't understand who Jesus is and what he has done on my behalf on the cross, I will never be saved. And this is the economic Trinity. We're talking about that specific work of Jesus within the Godhead to accomplish salvation. I need to understand who Jesus is in order that I might be saved. He is none other than God in human flesh. 100% God, 100% man, who came in response to the Father's sending, appointing him to go. He, in response to the will of the Father, submitted to that. He was subordinate to the Father and came as a substitute for mankind. That's the content in our CAT. To affirm that to be true, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just what the Bible has to say. This is something that I have personalized, and I say, this is something I know to be true. I know it is right, and I affirm it as trustworthy. Well, so far, those two elements only qualify me to be a demon. The words of God's gospel have touched my mind and my heart, content and affirmation. But now it has to involve the will. I must hear, verse 24, and then believe. Now there are a number of things that we could pack between those verbs hear and believe. We could talk about faith. We could talk about obedience. We could talk about repentance. Jesus is giving us a summary here, but it begins here. hearing his word, understanding who he is, content affirmation, and then trusting that, believing him, believing that he is the one who has been sent by the Father. That person has eternal life. Think with me for just a moment. Here I have a cup. And I might say, I have this cup in my hand. So use synonyms. What does it mean to have a cup in your hand? Means to possess it. Means to hang on to it. Means to grasp it. Okay? That person who hears and believes that Jesus is the sent one from the Father, that person grasps, holds on to eternal life. It's mine. I possess it. Not because I'm anything great, not because I have done anything or given something. It is a gift of God. Jesus here doesn't give the other side of the coin. He's speaking here in John 5 of verse 24 of that person who respects and reveres, honors, worships Christ. In chapter 3, he does give the other side of the coin. In verse 18 of chapter 3, Jesus says, "He who believes in him," speaking of himself, "he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has not been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." Oh, I read that wrong. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. My friends, I urge you, if you have not come to that point of submission to the Lordship of Christ, submitting yourself to him as the one and only substitute for mankind, you are lost and stand condemned. What comes out of your heart reveals that to be the truth. So I would urge you, just humble yourself before the Almighty Son of God, who is fully man, fully God. Oh, I can't understand that totally. But it is by his substitutionary death, and that alone, that I gain life beyond this life. Father, I thank you for the truth of Scripture. I thank you for preserving it, that we might have it today and have with great assurance that which you have indeed revealed to us about yourself and about your plan. Humble our hearts. Cause us to come before you broken and contrite in the face of your holiness. Save us by the power of the risen Christ unto glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name.